I greet you all this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus as we seek his presence that we might truly worship God together today. I usually append to that a very warm welcome to visitors. We have one particular visitor today. Perhaps I'll return to him in just a moment. And if I can just mention one or two other notices to draw to your attention in our ongoing service of God, particularly through the coming week. Perhaps first, before I do that, there's a few additional items today. There's been an insert in your service sheet about William Carey that's mentioned. It is slightly associated with the title for this morning's service, Great Expectations. And it was a quotation from William Carey and just reflects his heart and his mind towards God. And so it's a little summary of his life and his ministry available for you there. Also, although not distributed, but there's just a few copies of a little record of the funeral services for Mei Fu. Those of you who've been following her illness with a worker of CWI, the funeral service was last Monday, and Mike Moore of CWI has written a bit of a record of those events, and there's a few copies of that at the back. If they're missing by the time you get there and you would like one, just let me know and I can get more to you. There'll also be a copy of the instructor, the fresh one, available later on once the children have had them distributed at the Sunday school. Please do make use of these for other children. There's still quite a few left from the last couple of months, so it'd be good if you take them and just distribute them. Perhaps I should just highlight, too, with regard to the other activities and meetings and so on. The Ladies' Bible Study, not this coming Monday, tomorrow, but a week later, it will be on Monday instead of Tuesday the next time. And then this Wednesday will be a prayer meeting, again at the manse at 7:30. The time is missing, I'm afraid, so it is 7:30, or from then on. Then there is also, just for your prayers, as I said before, not by invitation, but prayers, you're invited and urged to pray for the young people who will be getting together for a sporting evening on Thursday this week. It's not included in the list. My apologies for that. But just do remember them in your prayers. For birthdays, the one that we have this week is Mr. Scott Borman, and we pray God's blessing on you as you celebrate that in the family on Saturday. Hope you enjoy the day, and we'll try and remember you for that. And then, as I say, a very warm welcome to our preacher and leader of the service today, Reverend Bob Ackroyd from Edinburgh, although, as you'll hear when he speaks, he's not originally from there, but from the States originally, but well settled in Edinburgh and doing a powerful work in a variety of ways there. And we really appreciate both of you being with us, and he shares in the support and sustaining the leadership and help with the leadership of this congregation as well. So it's really good to have you, and pray God blesses you as you lead us before God today. Thank you.
Well, let me add my own word of welcome. It's great to be here. It's great to see everybody. It's a great privilege to come down and to share in this service of worship and to join with you in this time of praise. The words of the chronicler encourage us, "Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand you make great and to give strength to all. Now therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name." Let's unite our voices now together, praising God as we worship him, singing Psalm number 100. This is on page 362. It's the first version of that psalm. "All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Him serve with mirth, his praise forth tell. Come ye before him and rejoice." We'll stand to sing and then remain standing for the opening prayer. Thank you for that open invitation that all people on this earth are invited into your presence with songs of joy and thanksgiving. We thank you this morning that we have much to praise you for, much to give you thanks. We ask that you would shape and direct our worship, that you would enlighten our hearts, and that you would invigorate our minds, that we would be aware of your presence, aware of your blessing, and that we in turn would seek your guidance, that we would seek your illumination, that we would turn to you for all that we naturally lack ourselves. We ask that you would speak and that we would listen. We ask that you would give us open eyes to see and open ears to hear the truth that is your word, and that as we consider you, the gospel, your son Jesus, that we in turn would be given wisdom and encouragement to put into practice all that we hear, to obey every command, to honor you, our God, in every situation, to make you known by what we say and by what we do, and to redeem the time that you give us, the time and the treasures, the talents, that each one of us would seek opportunities to serve you, to serve the people of God, and to serve the world in which you place us. So, Lord, we indeed are grateful and joyful as we come into the presence of our God and of our King. We thank you that through Jesus we have that open access to your throne of grace, and we give you thanks in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Now I'm going to read the Apostles' Creed, which is a statement of faith, and I hope it's a statement of each one of our faith. So as I read, I hope you'll be able to add your own assent to these great words. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Now, in our series of consecutive readings, we're at Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, we begin the account of Noah. Very often you see in the book of Genesis, you'll see a list of names, and then the microscope focuses on one particular name and tells the one particular story. You see this, for example, with Noah, or Abraham, or Jacob, or Joseph. And we go from the list of names and dates and ages in chapter 5, we now focus our attention on the age of Noah, the time in which he lives, and the particular call that God had upon his life. Genesis 6. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them from the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make in it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing flood waters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark, to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you and keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him. So he did. Amen. And may God add his own blessing to this reading from his word. I'm going to speak to the children for just a moment. Last time I was in London, I made a purchase. You know, sometimes you see other people with things and you think, I'd like one of those. So can anybody tell me what this card is or what it does? Andrew.
It's
Oyster card. I thought, right, why are people going in and out of the tube? They don't have tickets. They just put their wallet or they put this card down and the door opens. So I found a leaflet that explained the Oyster card, and I realized you get that card, you put some money on it, and you can go anywhere you want, anywhere in London. You can go onto the tube, you go out, you go in, and it's great. And I've used it every time since I've been down in London. I think it's just wonderful. So anyway, it's a small thing that brings me great pleasure. But the idea is that you just put this card onto a little platform, or not platform, a little like a place as you enter, and then the door opens to the tube, you go in, and whenever you come off, wherever you want to go, the door opens, you put it down again, and it opens, and there you are. In and out, wherever you want to go, whenever you want to go, the whole city is open before you. And this reminded me of a passage in John's Gospel when Jesus was describing himself, but also comparing himself. I think it's interesting to note that Jesus often makes comparisons as he makes descriptions. Let me read these words in John chapter 10 at verse 9. Jesus said, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." So Jesus is saying that a relationship with him is like a door, that if we look upon him as a door, that he opens the door, that we can go in to enjoy a relationship with God. We can have freedom. We can come and go as we please. It's kind of like an image of your house. When you go to your house, you don't knock on the door. You open the door because that's where you live. You can go in when you like. You can go out when you like. That's your home. That's your house. It's where you are part of a family. And Jesus says when we trust in him, when we acknowledge who he is, we have that kind of freedom, that kind of access, that kind of safety and security. Just like with this card. If I want to go anywhere in London, I've got a card that will take me wherever I want to go. But notice the second verse, John chapter 10, verse 10, is a comparison. Because there are different options. You have different choices to make. And in John 10:10, we're told of the thief. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. So Jesus describes himself, but then Jesus also compares himself to the other options. And he says, I've come to give freedom. I've come to give open access. I've come to present you an open door into a relationship with God. But there is another choice. The other choice is the thief. You can call him the thief, you can call him Satan, you can call him the adversary, you can call him the devil. And the thief has a clear plan as well. The thief wants to steal and kill and destroy, to take everything that's good, even life itself. But Jesus says, I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. So Jesus hasn't come to take, but to give. Sometimes people have this idea that when you become a follower of Jesus, life becomes smaller, narrower. There are less things you can do, but Jesus actually says the opposite is true. When we come to know him, life gets bigger. More things to do, more options, more opportunities. And he says that life lived with him is abundant, full, complete, overflowing. So think of the access that we have to God through Jesus. The door opens, we can come in. Think of the safety that we have, that we are safe because he keeps us safe. And think of the fullness or the abundance of life because he says that's the kind of life that he wants us to live, to enjoy. Not a small life, but a big life. Not a narrow focus, but a broad focus of life. Jesus says, I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. Now we're going to sing again, this time now in Psalm number 107. You'll find this on page 143. Psalm 107, and we're going to sing from the beginning down to verse 9. The tune is Newington. Oh, thank the Lord, for he is good. His love endures always. Let those whom God redeems say this, those rescued by his grace. Psalm 107, let's stand together to sing to God's praise.
Oh, thank the Lord, for He is good, His love endures always. Let those whom God redeems say this, those rescued by His grace. He saved them from their enemies and wrong and from the lands, from east and west, from north and south, saved from oppressing hands. Some wandered in a desert place, not finding any ways to reach a sitting where they might obtain a place to stay. Their life and strength were ebbing fast in thirst and emptiness. Then in despair they sought the Lord, who saved them from distress. Strange was the path He led them on, a city to attain. So for the Lord's unfailing love, let them give thanks again. And for the awesome deeds of power which He for them achieves. For hungry souls He fills with good, the thirsty He relieves.
Let's turn now to read from God's Word, and we'll begin with a few selections from Matthew's Gospel and then a portion from the book of Revelation. We'll begin with Matthew chapter 17. At verse 14, Jesus had just had a mountaintop experience. He was on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then He comes down to a very different scene, a scene of human suffering, a scene of evil seeking to destroy, and a scene where His disciples are shown their limitations are shown very clearly. Matthew chapter 17 at verse 14. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to Him, kneeling down to Him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" So Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief. For assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." And then our second reading is from the very end of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 28. And at verse 16, this is the risen Jesus speaking to the 11 surviving disciples. Matthew 28 at verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. And then finally, if we turn to the Revelation, the final book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 7 is a magnificent chapter where the Apostle John is given a glimpse of what heaven will look like. It's a very vivid book, the book of Revelation, and often we have picture images, the streets of gold, the gates of pearl. But here we have a picture that's complete with people. Revelation 7, verse 9. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.' All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders, and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne, and worshipped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders answered, saying unto me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' So he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" Amen. And may God add his own blessing to this reading of his word. Let's again unite our hearts in prayer. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks this morning that you communicate to us. You speak to us through your word. You communicate by your Spirit. We ask, O Lord, that we would be responsive to all that we have heard and read, and that we would be eager to do all that you call us to do, and to be a people who know and love Jesus, to be a people who love one another, and to be a people who have a genuine concern for those who as yet do not know, have not heard, do not realize the gospel and its implications. We ask that you would stir our hearts today, that you would give us a broad vision of your kingdom, a vision of your plan and purpose for our lives and for this church, and that you would open our eyes to see that as we look out into the world, we see lost people who are wandering. We also see a harvest field that is ripe for harvest, and we also realize that there are few in that harvest field. So we ask, as the Lord Jesus encourages us to, that the Master, the Lord of the harvest, would send more workers into that field, that he would send men and women eager to serve and eager to witness, to bring forth that harvest that is ripe. We pray, Lord, that you would remember each one of us here. You know the trials, the challenges, the difficulties. You know the joys and the disappointments, the highs and the lows that each one of us experiences in life. You also know, Lord, the failures our best efforts falling so far short of what we want or desire or should be. We also recognize before you our own sins, the deliberate doing of what we know is wrong, the deliberate avoiding of what we know is right. But we thank you, Lord, that nothing is hidden from your sight anyway, and yet you want your people to come to you in faith and in repentance. You want us to come confessing our sins in the sure knowledge that we will be cleansed from sin and given the righteousness that belongs to Jesus and to the people of Jesus. So, Lord, we pray that each one of us here might realize how precious we are in your sight, might realize how valuable each one of our lives is, each one of us talented and gifted from you, our God, each one of us with time and resources, and enable us to use each and every gift, each and every day, well and wisely. Thank you, Lord, for everyone who makes the Cobham Church their own church, who contribute to its vitality and its witness. We ask, O Lord, that this church would grow, would thrive. We ask that the community of Cobham would not only know that a church meets in this building at certain set times of the day, but that they would see this place and this people as a caring and a kind community, and that they would recognize that there is something attractive and something engaging about the gospel that we profess to believe. Enable us to show forth Jesus, the words we speak and the lives that we live. Enable us to amplify Him and to tell others how great He is. What a wonderful Savior, what a wonderful Lord, what a great King we have in Jesus. So Lord, hear these our prayers. Answer us according to your rich mercy. Take away our sin and encourage us in the gospel as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we sing, this time a slight change, we're going to be singing from Psalm 37, but we're going to sing from the traditional version of the Psalms. This is on page 255. Psalm 37, page 255 at 34. Wait on the Lord and keep His way, and thee exalt shall He. The earth to inherit when cut off, the wicked thou shalt see. I saw the wicked, great in power, spread like a green bay tree. He passed, yea, was not. Him I sought, but found. He could not be. This psalm concludes on this note where there will be a decisive division between the righteous and the wicked. And even though at times it seems like the wicked are flourishing, when the end comes, the wicked will be no more. So that's Psalm 37, it's verses 34 to the end of the psalm. Let's stand to sing to God's praise.
Wait on the Lord and keep His way, and the exalt shall He.
Salvation of
turn again to that first passage that we read, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17, and the words of Jesus in verse 20. Because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Nothing will be impossible for you. The title I gave to this morning's message is Great Expectations. And Jesus, when he was speaking to his disciples, in this case about the subject of judgment, or the way in which we look upon each other, he said to them, the measure that you use, it will be measured to you. So if you have a harsh measure when you're judging others, then a harsh measure will be used to you. If you have a lenient measure, then likewise. But I'd like to consider those words, the measure you use, it will be measured to you. In terms of your expectations, that this morning, I'm going to suggest that there are three different types of people here this morning, that there are those who come with no expectations. This is what you do. This is where you go. This is maybe where you have to go. So you have no expectations that God will bless or encourage or strengthen. Well, let me tell you that those expectations have already been succeeded. You've already achieved those expectations if you have no expectations. The second group are those who have low expectations. This is what we do every Sunday. This is the Bible that we read, and yes, I expect to worship God, I expect to sing His praises, I expect to enjoy fellowship, but to be honest, I don't expect much more than that. Low expectations. But then there may be people here this morning who have great expectations. Because I'm convinced that whatever measure we come to with God, that if we come to Him with a thimble, then He will fill it. If we come to Him with a glass, He can fill it. If we come to Him with a swimming pool, He can fill it. If we come to Him with an ocean, He can fill it. His resources are infinite, but it's how we approach Him. If we come to Him with small expectations, small prayers, then we will expect small answers and we'll be satisfied with small results. But likewise, if we come to a great God with great requests, with great prayers, then likewise we should expect and very often see a great God operating in great ways among us. And that's why the passage, the quotation from Carey so strikes me and continues to strike me, because he said this, he said, expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. The two go hand in hand. If you have a great expectation about a great God, then you will most likely then be willing to serve that great God and to do for that great God unexpected and impossible things. And when Jesus says to you this morning, nothing will be impossible for you, that's a promise that you can take to heart. And we can describe that as an impossible promise. If you think of the context, the disciples who had been commissioned already to go forth and to preach and to teach and to heal and to cast out demons and had succeeded to a measure, now they find that they have reached the end of their ability. This father comes with a son, and they are completely unable to help. And if you've served in any capacity, you will realize that there is a limit to your ability. If you're at school, you'll realize there are certain things you understand and certain things you don't understand. At work, likewise, there's certain things you can do and certain things you can't. And in church or in Christian service, again, humanly speaking, we constantly find our limitations. What I can't understand, what I can't express, what I can't explain, questions that I can't answer. Now, we don't need to look far to see those limitations. And yet Jesus says to the disciples who have just failed, and failed quite dramatically, he says, faith, even small faith, can produce great results, so that nothing will be impossible for you. That's his promise this morning. But do we take Jesus at his word? Or do we find excuses or reasons or qualifications? Or do we put timetables or, yes, I believe that, but not now, not here, not me, not in this particular setting, not in this particular context? Because Jesus doesn't qualify his words. And in many ways, when you read the words of Jesus, you find that he says things that only he could say. I could never say this to you. I could never say it to myself. I could never even imagine. But yet Jesus says it to ordinary people like ourselves, who are limited, finite, flawed, and who have experienced failure. So he's speaking to people just like us, and he promises the impossible. He put it this way in Matthew 19, he said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Remember this young ruler who went away sad? And Jesus said how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a wealthy person to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples then said, well, who could be saved? And Jesus said, well, salvation by man is not possible. But salvation by God is possible because all things are possible with him. So we begin with these words, which are the impossible promise. And if we can use William Carey as an illustration, over 200 years ago, here was a self-educated man. He was a cobbler, a shoemaker. But he had a great vision of a great God. And the words that we quoted there, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God, were first spoken by Carey in the year 1791. He preached a sermon. And the text for his sermon was from Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54, verses 2 and 3. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thy habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords and strengthen thy stakes, for thou shalt break forth unto the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Isaiah is saying, you need a bigger house. You need a bigger space. Because God is going to do something so remarkable that the peoples to the north and to the south and to the east and to the west, the peoples that were traditionally the enemies of Israel, he's going to bring them into his family and he's going to bring them into his house. And the message in Isaiah and the sermon that Carey preached was, we need to have a bigger space. We need to have a bigger vision. We need to have bigger ideas and bigger plans and bigger thoughts. And he would say, expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. Now, Carey was a Baptist preacher, but he practiced what he preached. So if you think 1791, the sermon, 1792, the Baptist Missionary Society was founded, 1793, Carey is in India. So he's not just saying to other people, have big ideas, and he's not just saying to other people, attempt great things for God, but he's saying, I have great expectations, and you know what? I'm going to go. I'm going to go to this country, I'm going to go to this people, and I'm going to put God's word to the test. And you know what happened? The church was planted, and the church grew in very unlikely circumstances. At the end of the 18th century, it wasn't as if the politicians or even the church was looking for missionaries, looking for people like Carey. Within his own Baptist church, this was the response. When Carey asked the question that does not Christ command for his apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel, does that not apply to the present time? The president of the assembly responded, sit down, young man. When it pleases God to convert the heathen, he will do it without your help. Now that was in England. From Scotland, where I minister, the General Assembly in the Church of Scotland in 1796 passed this helpful resolution that to spread the knowledge of the gospel amongst barbarians and heathens seems to be highly preposterous. It's not the right time. Not the right place, not the right people. It's just not what God wants us to do. And politically, this was not a propitious time for mission. The East India Company, which was in charge of the Indian subcontinent, asked the Parliament to pass this resolution that the sending out of missionaries into one Eastern possession is the maddest, most extravagant, most costly, most indefensible project which has ever been suggested by a moonstruck fanatic. One MP who spoke in support of this resolution, I would rather see a band of devils let loose in India than a band of missionaries. So Carey had every reason not to go, to put this off, not now, not here, not the right time. And when we hear the word of God, we likewise can find any number of excuses and any number of reasons. We don't have the funds. We don't have the personnel. We don't have the time. We don't have the talents. We don't have the abilities. The spirit of the age is against us. We are swimming against the tide. There are so many factors or forces that mitigate against this kind of work, this kind of mission, this kind of witness. And yet, the words of Jesus ring in our ear, nothing will be impossible for you. So that's the impossible promise. And the question that we must answer is, are we willing to take Jesus at his word? The second passage that we read from Matthew 28 is what I'll describe to you as the impossible command. Because Jesus is now speaking to those same group of disciples, and not only were they qualified for service by their failure to understand, failure to achieve, but now we have a group of men who just a few days earlier had fled. Jesus was arrested, and they ran for it. Peter, one of the 11, denied Jesus 3 times, and yet to this group, he commits this command. He says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So Jesus is entrusting worldwide evangelism to this group of disciples who are distinguished only, really, if we're being honest, when you read through the gospel accounts, they were slow to understand, slow to act, their obedience and their discipleship was mixed at best. And the most recent events, they succeeded in proving that when the going got tough, they got going. And yet Jesus commands these people to go into the world. A command. It's not advice. It's not a suggestion. When Jesus speaks, he speaks with authority. As we see in verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And notice in verse 20, the two verses that are the bookends to the command in verse 19, he says, "Teaching them to obey all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So even if you think that you are alone in Christian service, and even if you think that you might be alone in your school or your place of work, you're never alone when you're serving Jesus, because if you're following this command, Jesus says, "I'll be with you wherever you go. School, university, work. If you go to the ends of the earth, I'll be with you. If you go now or later, wherever it is, whenever, I will be with you even to the very end of the age. Go and make disciples of all nations." So nothing will be impossible to you. That's the promise. But then the command, go. But do we go? Are we willing to take this command seriously? Again, quoting two famous figures from the past, Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, he said, "The Great Commission is not an option to be considered, it is a command to be obeyed." Are we willing to obey Jesus? And that does not mean that only people who go to India or China are obeying the command, no. But obeying the command means that our great desire, individually and collectively, is that the people of God will be built up, and that those who are outside will be brought in. Is that our great desire? Because if that's our great desire and our great expectation, then what we do and how we do it will be shaped by that agenda. We will ask ourselves, what could we do? Where could we go? How can we speak? How can we serve? Or as William Carey said himself, "Is not the commission of our Lord still binding upon us? Can we not do more than we are now doing? Can we not do more to reach the community of Cobham, for example, or where I'm from, the community of Edinburgh? Can we not do more to witness to our friends? Can we not do more to make Jesus known to those who do not know him? Can we not do more to serve those who are poor, who are outcasts, who are on the very margins of society?" It's quite remarkable. Sometimes the least effort can produce unexpected results. Just on Thursday night, we had a meeting at the church, and we had a banner out in front of the church for the last couple weeks. And the banner read, "The Reason for God, Meal, Discussion, Talk. 6:30, you're welcome. And this woman came in, and she was wearing a headscarf. And she said, I saw your sign and I wanted to find out more about God. I'm a Muslim. I know that you're Christians. I don't know much about Christianity, but here I am. Now, we didn't target, you know, her. We simply put up a banner and we were hopeful that somebody might see the banner. But to be honest, did we expect somebody from a different religion, a different community to come in? Maybe not. But yet God can use the smallest of things to the greatest of effects. Now, as after the 2 hours of discussion, she said, I have never heard that Jesus is God. We worship, we honor Jesus, but we do not worship Jesus. But you're telling me that Jesus claims to be God, and that's what you believe. And she said, if that is true, then I want to worship God, but I don't yet believe it. Now, there's just one example. It's a small example. And in many cases, when we are willing to take the small steps in faith, God can exceed even our smallest expectations, and He can bring people into our fellowships, or He can bring people into our lives. But you get the idea. Can we not do more? What are we doing now, individually? What are we doing now as a congregation? What are we doing now as a denomination? Can we not do more? Not because we want more credit, not because we want more praise, but because the word of Jesus is compelling us to go and to tell and to share and to witness. Great expectations bring great attempts. The attempts might fail. We might try and fail. We might speak and not get a response. We might invite and not get an acceptance. We might put up a banner and nobody comes. But yet that doesn't mean that the attempt was not worth attempting. And when you read the accounts of these pioneer missionaries, when you read the genuine accounts, you'll read that there are as many disappointments and discouragements as there are blessings and encouragements. Jesus never leaves. He never forsakes. He's always with us. When we are going forth in His name, He is always there to help. But when passages like this are read, you might agree. You might say, well, yes, of course we should be doing more. Yes, of course this is our commission as a church, but let's be honest. The economy is bad. Let's be honest. We have very few people training for the ministry. Let's be honest. The finances of the church are poor. Let's be honest with ourselves. There's not that many folks who are gathering on a regular basis on Sunday to worship God. How can we honestly seek to do more? The problem with that kind of reasoning is that the words of Jesus are, again, unconditional. He doesn't say go when the economy is strong. He doesn't say go when you have plenty of people. He doesn't say go when the timing is right. He doesn't say go when the culture is open or accessible to the gospel. He just says go. Wherever you are, whatever you do. And wherever the great desire should be that those who don't know Jesus should at least hear about Jesus. We can't determine how they'll respond, but we would love for people who don't know the gospel to hear the gospel. We would love for those who do know the gospel to grow in their knowledge of the gospel, to be better equipped, better prepared, better trained, better suited to go forth and to tell other people. Our expectations, our attempts, our willingness to hear the word of Jesus and to simply say, yes, Lord, I will do it. I don't think I'm particularly well equipped. I don't think I'm particularly well gifted. I'm sure there are others who could do this far better than me, but yet you are speaking to people just like us, just like me, just like you, and I'm willing to do it. I'm willing to go if you call me to go. I'm willing to speak if you call me to speak. I'm willing to serve if you call me to serve, but I am relying upon you to give me the strength when I'm weak, to give me the words when I'm tongue-tied, to give me the answers when I'm perplexed, to give me the encouragements when I'm down. You see, God promises to go with us every step of the way. So the impossible promise, the impossible command, and let me just say something about the conclusion. That's why we read from Revelation chapter 7, the impossible conclusion. Remember the words of Jesus, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Revelation chapter 7 puts it this way. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Matthew 28 says go. Go to all the nations. Go to all the peoples. Go and make disciples. Revelation 7 says, all that had been commanded is now complete. Everybody that's meant to be there is there. Mission has now been accomplished. Each nation is now represented. Each people, each language, each tribe. Those people who seem remote, who seem distant, who seem against or opposed to the gospel, they will be there. Representatives of all the nations of the world, of all the tribes, of all the languages. And doesn't that encourage us in this great undertaking to know that at the end of the day, what Jesus promises will be fulfilled? He will do His work with us or without us, but He wants us to be glad servants in His great kingdom, to go forth with joy in our hearts, with the words of the gospel on our lips, with the character of Jesus in our lives, the love of people that is infectious, that people will just see, well, these people love one another, these people love other people, and they just can't help but telling that somehow it has something to do with Jesus. So if we just read Matthew 28, we would conclude, it's a nice idea, I wish it could happen, but I can never see it. I can't see the people of Surrey. They've got everything they want. They've got everything they need. They're not searching for God. They're not searching for Jesus. Well, Revelation 7 says, well, people from Surrey, people from England, people from Scotland, they'll be there. From all generations, from all nations, from all peoples. So the impossible command finds its impossible conclusion, that Jesus will make sure that everyone is gathered. And He will make sure that all His people are present, and yet He entrusts the work of evangelism and the work of mission to people like us. Let us take seriously these words, these commands, these promises. Let us take heart from this vision of glory that everybody will be there on the last day. That the nations who might seem distant and remote, those places where it is illegal to be a Christian today, where it is illegal to distribute the Bible, where it's illegal for people to convert, they'll be there. Representatives from those nations will be there. The most inaccessible places will be there. Because Jesus promises, and Jesus fulfills, and Jesus does what He says He will do, but He wants us likewise to do what He says to do. And just to put this all into perspective, these words impossible, an impossible promise, an impossible command, an impossible conclusion. Let me say that this is tied together by one event, the impossible event of Matthew chapter 28, chapter 28 verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothes as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay." The impossible event. 2,000 years ago, dead people stayed dead. Today, dead people stay dead. That's just the way of the world. That's just the way of biology. That's just the way it happens. But 2,000 years ago, Jesus died, was buried, and on the third day rose again from the dead. So the words of Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 and 20, the dead man still speaks. The dead Jesus still lives. How does that happen? It's not, we can't explain it. It goes beyond our rational ability to explain how a dead person can walk around and speak and talk and engage with his disciples. It just doesn't happen, but it happened. So the impossible event makes the impossible promise and the impossible command and the impossible conclusion all make sense. Because our faith this morning is based on an absolute impossibility. That we believe that Jesus died, that Jesus was buried, and on the third day He rose again from the dead. If God achieved the impossible in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, can He not also achieve the impossible in us? That we can be saved, that we can be set free, that we can be forgiven? Can He not achieve the impossible through us, that we might serve, or speak, or witness to our family, to our friends, to our colleagues, our school friends, people we go to college, university with. Because if the impossible happened on Easter Sunday, in my limited mind, in my limited understanding, if that happened, then anything else is possible. Because if Jesus rose again from the dead, then all that was promised has been fulfilled. All that was spoken has found its completion in Jesus. And therefore, all that he says to me, I have every confidence that he can do it, that he means it, and that the promises that he makes, he fulfills. This morning, where are your expectations? Do you have great expectations in a great God, a great Savior? Are you willing to do something more than you are currently doing? Can we not do something more in the gospel? Can we not do something more in mission? Can we not do something more in outreach? Can we not do something more in serving the community? Can we not do something more in bringing this great commission to its fruition? May God give us wisdom, guidance, and grace, and may he give us a great vision. May he give us great expectations, and may he give us the faith and the strength to attempt the great things for our God, because indeed we have a great God and a great Savior. Amen. We're going to sing now from Psalm number 150. Psalm 150 is version B, and this is on page 196. We'll sing the whole of that psalm together, and the tune is Regent Square. Praise God in his holy temple. Praise the Lord in heavens high. Praise him for his acts of power. Praise him for his majesty. Let's stand to sing Psalm number 150. Let's stand to sing to God's praises.
Praise God in his holy temple. Praise the Lord in heaven high. Praise him for his acts of power. Praise him for his majesty. Praise him, praise him, praise him, praise him. Praise him for his majesty. Praise him with the sound of trumpets. Praise him with the harp and the lute. Praise him tambourine and dancing. Praise him with the strings and flute. Praise him, praise him, praise him, praise him with the strings and lute. Praise him with the clash of cymbals, with loud cymbals, praise the chord. Praise him, everything that's breathing, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Praise him, praise him, praise him, praise him, hallelujah, praise the Lord.
And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be ours this morning and forever. Amen.